Thank you. Thank you for leading us this morning. So Darren and Rhonda, who usually lead us in worship, are away for the next couple weeks, and we are very fortunate and blessed that that Karen has been willing to step in their absence and join us from Besançon. Let me see if I can turn this down here. It has been a particularly chaotic morning for me, and partly of my own doing. But it's the last weekend of summer, so I'm feeling, I have a feeling that many of you are also feeling the pinch, the sharp pinch of changing schedules with kids going back to school and sports changing, and probably workloads are changing as we enter into the shoulder season. And in times like this, it's very easy and tempting to hyper-focus on just what is exactly right in front of us, partly as a survival instinct. Sometimes we just have to get through the next hour or two. The danger, though, at the start of any busy season is that our world gets very small. We get consumed by immediate details like driving schedules and lesson plans, work deadlines, budgets, since we're at the end of our church financial year. We live inside a tiny 24-hour box, and it's so easy to open a passage like today's Psalm, Psalm 90, and read it through a mirror instead of a window. We instinctively expect, for example, a meditation on time and how life moves fast and how short our lifespans are and how quickly another summer slips through our fingers. And we look to Scripture seeking, understandably, practical wisdom for our personal, very real human limits. So we open Psalm 90, which we'll read very, very shortly here. I'm saying it a few times so you can get your own Bibles ready. And we'll read about like grass that sprouts nice and green in the morning, but by evening time it's baked dry under the heat of the sun. And we read about our years on earth coming to an end. And if we're not careful, we get to the end of the psalm and we walk away just feeling heavy and depressed. We're carrying extra burden instead of less burden because we read Scripture and we see that life is temporary. Time's running out from the moment we're born. And it's entirely up to us would be a reasonable or common assumption. It's entirely up to us to make our brief, fragile lives count. But let's look at how this prayer opens. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I skipped a little part of the psalm. I started at verse 1, but that's not where the psalm begins. Probably in everyone's Bible, we have the same words right before that. And at the very top, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. I spent most of my childhood thinking that the psalms we have in the Bible were a book of songs written by a man called David, King David, the shepherd boy who slew a giant and became king. And many of them are, many of them are not. This one is the only psalm in this collection written by, that we know for sure, or actually I'll clarify that in a second, written by Moses. And I say I'll clarify it because it says it's written by Moses. The oldest known manuscripts all have that very same inscription, Psalm of Moses. Some people dispute it. I don't know that it really matters. So let's take Let's take the scripture for its word, and I'm going to teach as though it was written by Moses and not attributed to Moses from someone else. Out of all 150 psalms, out of all five books that make up this collection of songs we call psalms or the Psalter, this is the only one with that attribution to Moses, which makes it one of the oldest prayers that we have in our Bible. We're talking, I don't know, 3,500 years. Jesus walked the earth and was crucified 2,000 years ago, roughly. We're talking almost twice that long. So this passage has been read and studied and digested by many generations before us, all over the world, from many different cultures. I think, though, to really feel the weight in our context here in Alberta in 2026, we should spend a little bit of time considering what Moses might have been doing when he wrote these words. I like to do that with every passage that I preach on, so we're not just contextualizing for ourselves. Moses wrote these words not while he was a prince of Egypt, which means he was in the wilderness. And scholars conclude that he wrote them while leading the Israelites through the wilderness after having rescued them from Egyptian slavery, which means he was over 80 years old. He was dealing with a lot of grumbling and complaints. And depending on how you calculate the number of slaves that were freed, it could be anywhere from 30,000 people walking through the rocky wilderness to a couple million, depending on how you do the math. But either way, over the course of 40 years, Moses, as the leader of that community, would have overseen and participated in thousands of funerals. People he knew by name. Every year, hundreds of funerals in the wilderness. And when we talk about the Israelites walking through the wilderness, we're not talking about the sandy deserts of the Sahara. We're talking rocky outcrops and acacia trees, some grass here and there maybe, just to paint a picture in your mind. But they didn't build any houses or huts while they were on the move because they didn't know how long they were going to be staying in any one location. It could be anywhere from a couple days to a year or more before they had to pack up and move again, this entire community. And if anyone understood then what it meant to live in temporary circumstances and the fleeting nature of life and property, it would be Moses, this man who had gone from extreme wealth and power to extreme poverty to humble living and then to nomadic discomfort. They would be living in tents made of animal furs or whatever fibers they had brought out of Egypt with them, that would potentially tear and need mending, perhaps. They would be dealing with the heat of the sun, and we know that their clothes didn't wear down, but that doesn't mean their bodies didn't. When you spend 40 years, living out of a tent, the concept of home would naturally change for you. The way that you would think about home would change. Every morning they woke up in a landscape that was inhospitable, to the point where they, as a society, begged God to either kill them or Give them sustenance. And he gave them sustenance. Or let them return to slavery. Water would dry up and they would beg God for water. Things we take for granted here every day as regular comforts. A sandstorm might pick up. Windy days in rocky, dry, dusty places are different than windy days here. And so Moses might have looked up at the towering mountains or rocky hills and landscape of Sinai. And when he says, when he opens his prayer with, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations," his mind is not going to go to church or to his house. He is significantly using that phrase, dwelling place, or the word that he uses in Hebrew that means dwelling place. He uses that very intentionally to say that the Lord is the dwelling place, because the other place that people would refer to in this situation or this context as a dwelling place would be the inner holy part of the tabernacle, the big tent that they would carry with them through the wilderness to worship, essentially their portable church. So inside this portable church, the tabernacle, they had a special dwelling place where it was thought, or where they knew that God resided, and where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, for example. And so Moses opens his prayer saying, "You are that holy place, Lord." He's not saying the tabernacle is the holy place, and that's where I find you. He's saying, "You are the dwelling place." So Moses looked past the temporary and immediately opens with his eyes on God. He anchors the community then through this prayer in that language, in the language bringing immediate attention upward. And verse 3 continues. He says, "You turn us back to dust and say, 'Turn back, you mortals. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night. You sweep them away. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, but in the evening it fades and withers." So when Moses writes, "You turn us back to dust," there's the immediate physical context here of where they actually are. But he's also directly echoing God's decree that we have written from in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, which you might know even if you've never attended church, from movies or funerals, from dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And Genesis 3, verse 19 says, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." So in the desert here, after winter rains or whatever weather they were going through, small patches of green vegetation might rise up, but then the dryness would scorch them over time and they would disappear. And there would be very visceral attachments to this language that the community would be able to hold on to, in addition to the words of Genesis and Abraham and the people that came before them. And I backtrack a little bit just to say that there's an important aspect here to the language that Moses is using in terms of who he's addressing when he writes this prayer. When he writes this prayer, he's using language that is communal, congregational. So this is not a personal psalm like we might imagine maybe some of David's were, sitting in a cave and writing down his thoughts and intimate prayers and struggles with the Lord. This is something that Moses wrote down expecting that the community would read or hear. you turn us back to dust. He's praying on behalf of his community. So easy it is to forget in the midst of our routines and our schedules and the chaos of shifting timelines and seasons. So easy it is to forget the temporary nature of our existence. And we put undue emphasis on things that really don't matter as much as we think they do in the moment. Psalm 90 continues in verse 7. I'm going to read a little bit more. With Moses now having set the scene, having established that he's talking on behalf of the community, and that he's painted the picture of the frailty of humanity, he's now talking about their relationship with the God that is leading them through the wilderness. Psalm chapter 90, verse 7, "For we are consumed by your anger. By your wrath we are overwhelmed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days pass away under your wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The days of our life are 70 years, or perhaps 80 if we are strong. Even then, their span is only toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away." And this is an interesting passage, an interesting part of the prayer, because Moses is already over 80 years old. And the way he's talking about God's anger implies that this is after that point where the Israelites have been rescued, which he should be talking about his saving grace, right? And his mercies. He's talking about how God is angry with the community. So we can sort of pinpoint the timeline a little bit better that way and see that, okay, this community has been in the wilderness for a little while and their true nature is showing. And these verses should make us uncomfortable, talking about how God can be sometimes angry with us for the actions and attitudes that we hold. And when Moses talks about the light of God's countenance, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, your translation might say face. Countenance is face or facial expression. So as we stand in view, as we stand face to face with you, Lord, as you look at us, our sins come to light. That's a tough pill to swallow. And it's not in my my writing here, because I wrote this before I was kind of thinking about it, but we watched, what did we watch? I don't know. I was also thinking about preaching on Psalm 53, was the other one I was tossing up, and that's the "Create in me a clean heart" verse, passage. And to think about secrets coming to light. Oh, it was a podcast. So yesterday was Lake Day, and we had an hour each way to drive to the lake. So Dale and I were listening to a podcast in the car on the way there and back, and part of it was the presenters talking about secrets that never really stay secret. Somehow they always seem to come to light. And it's a very scriptural thing that we are presented with. And just the fact that I was considering this other psalm that David wrote after his secrets had come to light, and he had to stand up and face the consequences of his actions, just brought it all back to this verse and brought my attention to this verse and this psalm, where Moses is saying, it's just a fact, Lord, that nothing can be kept secret from you. Human pride tells us we can manage our sin in secret or cover up our motives or our wrongdoings or broken promises, but God knows. And so Moses acknowledges that, and he acknowledges that things have been not going great for the community. People have not been very pleasant to each other or to Moses and the leadership, or especially to God, who they were actively rebelling against, despite their having been fairly recently saved from slavery. So this is what Moses is wrestling with throughout the first half of this psalm. He's an old man. He's saying, basically, I should be dead by now. People don't live as long as I live. And your people are not being good Christians, good Jews. So at this point, for the first part of the psalm, it's quite heavy. So we need to see what Moses does with that, how he moves on from that. And the turning point happens in verse 12. And verse 12 is a little bit more of a well-known verse. It reads, "So teach us to count our days that we may gain a wise heart." And as the turning point of the psalm, it's important that we grab this verse carefully. Because for many of us, it's very easy and very tempting to read this verse, "So teach us to count our days that we may gain a wise heart," and read it as sort of a divine command to hurry up, sort of a YOLO mentality. You only live once. We assume that counting our days perhaps might mean managing our time better or working harder or squeezing more personal achievements out of our brief time, or being more religious with the time that we have. We treat it as though God is handing us a stopwatch and saying, your time's running out, so count your days because there are very specific things you have to do in this time. And that is a bad interpretation. It's very unhelpful. So then, if we go back and we remind ourselves of the grammar used from verse 1 through the whole chapter, actually, verse 1 through 17. Remember I said Moses is addressing the community. He uses those words "we" and "our" and "us" about 24 times. He uses the word "God" as he's addressing God. He uses the words "you" and "your" like 26 times. Do you know how many times he uses the words "I" or "me" or "why"? Zero. Zero times. And that's the breakthrough, I think. Psalm 90 is not a lecture on time management. It's not telling us to hustle harder or carry the weight in a more suitable manner. It's not a YOLO pep talk. So we turn to Psalm 90, and if we read it through a mirror and we are obsessing over ourselves and our small 24-hour schedules and boxes, but counting our days doesn't mean counting our achievements or our responsibilities. It means, as is kind of a little bit clarified in our English translation here, gaining a wise heart, gaining wisdom. And I had to look up how this is taught, or maybe I didn't have to. I looked up how rabbis have taught this over the centuries, to see, because this is an Old Testament text. So this isn't just taught in Christian churches. The psalm would be regularly still taught in synagogues around the world. And consistently, the phrasing, the Hebrew phrasing used here for counting our days so that we may gain a wise heart, talks about an existential mindset, not a mathematical equation. A wise heart stops carrying the burden of trying to control what only God can hold. A wise heart looks at our finite, fragile lives and steps out of the dark and turns toward the eternal God who is our true home. So this "count our days, teach us to count our days that we may gain a wise heart," it's talking about the acquisition of biblical knowledge that begins the moment that we stop pretending to be, that our present circumstances are infinite. It begins when we lay down the exhausting pretense that we can secure our own futures, because it's so often not in our controls. Or redeem, perhaps, our own pasts if we try to make up for past occurrences. Or that we can generate our own lasting significance. I've met people who are so concerned about their legacy that they're going to leave. And it's just not in our control so much of the time. A wise heart is about perspective. And it rests in the reality that, yes, we are frail creatures of dust, but we belong to an eternal God whose mercy isn't limited by our frailty. So when Moses prays, "Teach us," he's crying out for mercy, in a sense. And the psalm at this point shifts from a somber reflection on human frailty to a joyful repetition of covenantal mercy. The rest of the psalm begins to becomes a series of more confident prayers for God to actually act. And he's saying in verse 13 as we continue, "Turn, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." When Moses prays, "Have compassion, turn, Lord," he's using the same vocabulary that he used when he came down from the mountain and the Israelites were worshiping a cow made out of shiny metal. And he's saying, "Have compassion, Lord, on your servants. Look," he doesn't say, "God, look, we're trying, just give us another chance." He appeals directly to God's character. And he says, "Lord, look on us with mercy." And then he says, "Lord, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love." So Moses is praying not just that he would withhold his anger, but that he would pour out his love, that he would fill their tired and hungry hearts with assurance of his grace, so that they can sing for joy even when circumstances don't suit such a response. And then notice what Moses asks to be satisfied with. He doesn't pray for an immediate exit from the wilderness. He doesn't pray that their circumstances would be done because he's done. He doesn't pray that food would get better from whatever manna tasted like. He asks for the immovable confidence that Yahweh would remain faithful to his promises even when the terrain is rough. "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad," not just alive, but glad. And he continues in verse 15, "Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us and as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be manifest in your servants, to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and prosper us for the work of our hands." Oh, prosper the work of our hands. Moses is looking back at decades of grief and funerals and discipline and physical toil. And he makes a daring request. And this is all in the same prayer where he opens with the anger of God and the iniquity of people and the temporary, almost meaningless nature of dust to dust. And he's saying of God, he's asking of God for a ratio of joy that matches every year of sorrow they endured. And this, knowing According to scholars who argue the timeline being toward the end of Moses' years in the wilderness, around the same time when he is on the mountain, knowing that he would not see or step foot in the land where they were actually trying to get to. He's praying and possibly looking down at his aged, weathered hands, having needed assistance just to get up to the hill, because he can't climb the hill on his own anymore. And he's asking God to let his divine work be visible and prosper the work of their hands, knowing that it would be for the sake of the next generation. He's praying for a legacy, knowing that it is not within his power to create such a thing. He's saying, Lord, prosper for us the work of our hands. That's, I think, there's a degree of humility required to have a mentality of that nature, because when we try really hard to accomplish something great, we really want to know that that it's going to last, and to acknowledge then that we might have spent 1,000 hours building something, but there's no guarantee that it's going to stick around for very long at all, requires some humility, knowing that it is within God's power and control to make important what we think is important. Moses wouldn't live to see the final fulfillment of God's promise to his people that he was leading. He wouldn't lead Israel out of the wilderness. He wouldn't ever live in a house like he did in Egypt again. He wouldn't be eating or drinking from vineyards. But instead of sinking into the bitterness or despair of where he started the psalm at, he adjusts his thinking throughout the psalm so that by the end of it, he is offering with open hands his daily labor to God, trusting that when he lays down his tools, God would continue to work them in his stead. When his hands ceased, God's hands would continue. So to everyone at this turn of season, in this last weekend of the summer, as we head into a busy season, as our minds are consumed with changing schedules, make sure that you are keeping your perspective outwardly focused and not inwardly focused. That you do the work, but you recognize and acknowledge that it is not up to us to guarantee the outcome of our work. Which is a scary thought and a humbling thought. So we need to give it to God. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. And if God is not going to establish the work of our hands, then perhaps we're working on the wrong thing. And it's better for us to be told that sooner than later. Moses, throughout this psalm, began by looking backward, and he finished by looking forward. But in order to make that transition, he had to look upward. And we need, if there's any lesson here, that's the lesson that we need to hold on to. We don't live in the past. We look at our past, we acknowledge what God has done, we acknowledge what we have done, and then we look to God, and we acknowledge his sovereignty over our circumstances. And then we look to the future. We place our plans in God's hands. where we fall short in our obedience, like they did in the wilderness, we can look to Scripture and know with certainty that Christ has stepped in. Moses didn't have that at that time. Jesus lived the perfect life of obedience that Moses and Israel and all of us could never achieve. Jesus didn't have the secret sins or the compromised promises, but he still allowed himself to take the full weight of our disobedience on himself so that we could be restored into right relationship with God. We don't need a leader like Moses to pray on our behalf. You don't need your pastor to absolve you of your sins. You have Jesus. And we're going to observe communion in a minute. And when we observe communion, it is that act of looking backward to acknowledge what God has done before we look forward and acknowledge what he will do. During Jesus' last meal, before he was arrested and hung on the cross, Jesus was in a room with his closest friends, and he took bread, just ordinary bread, and wine, and he gave his disciples a way to remember so that when they looked back, they would look to him, and they would remember him. And he broke the bread at the table, and he said, "This bread, when you eat like this, this is my body. Remember me. This is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Eat together, gather together." He lifted the cup also in that same meal, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. When you look to the past, remember me before you look to the future also." So just as Moses taught Israel to look back before looking forward, that's what we're going to do at the table. We look backward to the cross, remembering that our forgiveness was paid for in full once and for all by Jesus. And we don't come to earn anything or clean our slates. It's symbolic and it's meaningful and it's important. So don't do it just ritualistically. It would be better to just stay where you're seated and observe and spend time with God. But as we take the bread and the cup, we take it as a physical reminder of the eternal God who carried Israel through their rebellion and who brought us through the cross. And that it's the very same God holding our lives and our families and our futures as we step into the new season. So could the elders, John and Calvin and Mick, could you come forward and help me distribute the elements? And then I'm going to ask, and if Karen and Elena could come forward and prepare to lead us in a final song of close, I'll ask you to collect your elements. And then instead of sitting down, just hold on to bread and cup. And if there's room at the front, just kind of stay at the front or go walk back down the aisle a bit. If you're super uncomfortable, you can return to your seat. But otherwise, just kind of hang out at the front here. And we will take our elements together, standing shoulder to shoulder.